Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. I knew that tune was probably a little unfamiliar to us, but it expressed the just a little. Right? It expressed the words that needed there. The idea that the priesthood would be righteous, and that this would be for the sake of my servant David. And this is very relevant to the text we come to here in Zechariah chapter 3 this evening. Now you remember this group that's struggling to rebuild the temple has received a series of visions. And so now Zechariah is recounting these visions that he gets from God to help inspire their building. And we've already heard how several of these visions are showing them that God is going to be with his people. And so now an important question arises from this, and this is answered in the third chapter, the fourth of the vision. So we're going to read the whole chapter here. Let's listen to the word of God from Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Here ends the reading of the Word of God. May He bless His Word. One of the favorite stories that we've read in our house is Anne of Green Gables. Anyone read that story? Yeah, a few of you probably. And in that story, maybe if you have young girls, you're more likely to have read the story. But in that story, Anne with an E, Shirley, is an orphan. And she goes to live with an elderly couple. Only there's a problem. Because the elderly couple was taking in an orphan because they wanted a boy to help run their farm. And the couple's actually a brother and sister, but this redheaded girl shows up. And of course, that's not what they want. And so the initial response is, ship her back tomorrow. And this poor girl, you know, is a young woman who's been an orphan all her life and thought finally she was going to be adopted, is about to be sent back. And so she pleads with this family. She pleads with them to let her stay. And the kind of gruff sister, the woman of the family, reluctantly agrees. She wins over the brother a little bit more quickly, but she agrees to try it out and see how it works. But it's very fascinating because the early on there's no confidence that she's going to be able to stay. And so she's extremely anxious, and she wants so badly to please this brother and this sister that she might stay. But she's prone to messing it up because of the anxiety that's involved in this process, because she thinks the threat of going back to the orphanage is hanging over her. And so the question, you know, will they like me? Will they forgive me that I'm not a boy? Can I ever do enough to convince them that they should keep me? And these questions plague her. And if you want to know how it turns out, you'll have to read the story and I guess the 17 sequels or whatever that go after that. But this kind of question is facing these exiles. See, in these visions, God has promised encouraging things to them. We've seen in chapter 1, verse 16, God says, "I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it." There's a promise that God's going to make sure the temple's rebuilt. And in chapter 2, verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." So there's great promises. God's going to dwell in their midst. But the people are having a question. Is God really going to dwell with us? Again, look at how bad the situation is right now. The city's in ruins. The temple is a pile of rubble that we're trying to rebuild. Can God really dwell among sinful people like we are? Can we ever be good enough to please God? And this is an issue for Christians today, because we struggle sometimes with this confidence in God's love for us. And when we're not confident in God's love for us, that tends to lead to a lack of ability to work and to serve God like He wants to be served. And so here Zechariah is getting a message to encourage them in their work. And the message is, you can never have confidence in yourself. Never. Rather, you must lean on the one who makes you able to stand in God's presence. And that's what this vision is pointing them towards. And so, children, and by the way, those of you who were here last week, and we asked you to draw three pictures, you did a pretty good job. Those of you who did that, looking over your sheets this week, I was impressed. Today, you've got this scene of Joshua covered with dirt. And I want you to draw that. And how this gets resolved. How does this dirty priest situation get resolved by God? And let's see, as our first point this evening, that you, as the people of God, are under constant attack. Verse 1 introduces us to a real life character, Joshua, the high priest. He is a known person at this time. He's the high priest of the people. And we can read about him in the book of Ezra. It talks about he comes back with the people. And we can read about him even in Haggai, which is the prophetic book right before Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Haggai, it tells us, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So these are two leaders of the community. Zerubbabel, who's the governor, and Joshua, some in some places he's called Jeshua, but it's the same person, Joshua. It means the Lord is salvation. This is where we get the name Jesus in the New Testament. Joshua is the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the high priest is the representative of God's people who stands before God. So we might ask, what is this scene we see here in verse 1 of chapter 3? The high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. And remember, we've said in these series of visions, it appears to us that the angel of the Lord, when he speaks as if he's God. And even the word Jehovah is applied to him. And so we see this as an incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus Christ himself. It's a messianic figure. And here's Joshua standing before him. And so some commentators think the scene here is a courtroom scene, because we've got Satan, this accuser, there, and there's a judge there. But I think probably the better idea here is that we have Joshua, the priest, stands before the Lord. What is he doing? He's ministering. This is what the priest does. And so the priest is here. Probably the scene is the temple. And he's serving, ministering before the Lord. And this is just a side recommendation, but R.C. Sproul's written a children's story called The Priest with Dirty Clothes, in which he uses this biblical story as the kind of basis for it. But it's a very good children's story that gets at some of the principles in this account. And this is the way he sees it too, is the priest ministering before the Lord. And so while Joshua's attempting to minister here, and that might mean offering the sacrifice or whatever it would be, you have Satan. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at the last part of 1 Peter. Satan means accuser, literally. And this, you have the accuser standing there raising accusations against the high priest, trying to interfere with his ministry. And what's the problem? Well, we infer from verse 3 that it's Joshua's appearance. Joshua, it tells us in verse 3, is clothed with filthy garments standing there to minister. And you can go back in Leviticus and Exodus and read, how was the priest supposed to be? I mean, it was pretty specific, and the priest was to be in finely starched, very clean clothes, and it was all laid out. And a guy standing there covered with filth, it's not appropriate. And Satan is there pointing this out. And this is a problem. And we have to realize Satan is the great enemy of the church. He is the great enemy of the church. And he's here to point out where God's people fall short. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, John calls Satan the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. Accuses the people of God day and night. And so Satan stands here to overthrow the people of God, to oppose them, to point out their unworthiness. And he does this constantly. And you have to realize that you are a part of this picture. That Satan opposes you daily, accuses you. Now, what's going to happen in Zechariah's day if Satan convinces the people you are unworthy of God's blessing? You are sinful, dirty people. See, they're not going to believe God. God said He's coming to dwell with them. Well, they know God can't dwell with sinful people. And that's what Satan wants them to doubt, that God will come. So he points them to their sin. And what does he hope they're going to do? Quit. Give up. Stop fighting sin in their lives. Stop building this temple. And just quit. You can't do it. You can't beat sin. You can hear Satan whispering in their ears. You can hear him whispering in your ears sometimes. You're not really a Christian. No Christian would ever do something like that. You're filthy. You ever heard that in your head? This is the work of Satan, accusing the people of God. And it's an effort to paralyze the church. And see, we have to realize this. We have to pray for each other. You have to pray for yourself, but pray for each other. We have to help each other. Satan is there to oppose us at every turn. And he does this in a lot of different ways. But in this passage, we're focusing on this particular way, which is to tell the people of God they're filthy. And we need to help each other here and pray for each other. Well, there's great news in this passage because you see in verse 2, Christ defends. He defends you. He defends His people in the face of these attacks. Look at what He says. In verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire. And again, we have another one of these situations where in verse 1, it's the angel of the Lord, right? And then the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." We have Jehovah calling on Jehovah. This is not God speaking about himself in the third person here. This is Jehovah calling on Jehovah to rebuke the evil one. This is Jesus Christ rebuking the accuser of his people. And why does he defend these people? He defends them because they are his people. I think of this somewhat, and this is going to be a crass illustration, but I think of this somewhat in the way people used to defend Bob Knight. I mean, it's some of the things Bob Knight did were indefensible. But it's kind of like, hey, while he was our coach, you don't criticize our coach. You know, he may be a jerk sometimes, but he's our jerk. And so if something like that is going on here, Christ is saying, these are my people. And you can't say that. It seems like Satan's just pointing out the obvious. The guy's filthy. He says, you can't say that about my people. And what's the basis of the defense? Well, it's your election. It's your election. And this has been referred to a couple of times in the book already. But we see this illustrated in this kind of proverb, a brand plucked from the fire. What's the idea there? This is a brand plucked from the fire. Well, this is something, you know, a stick or something that's fallen into the fire that itself would be destroyed, and that God has pulled it out before it was destroyed and saved it. And this phrase is used at other places in the Old Testament to refer to a people delivered from destruction. And this idea applies to the Jews, certainly as a nation, right? Because in God bringing them back from exile in Babylon, they are, in a sense, a brand plucked from the fire. We talked about this the other day. The fact that they weren't completely absorbed and assimilated into these other nations and destroyed completely as a people was a sign of God's grace. He pulled them back, even though there wasn't a lot of them that came back, but he pulled them out of the fire. And this applies to Joshua himself. Because we can look in the scriptures and find out Joshua's grandfather was a man named Sariah, a priest. And in 2 Kings 25, verses 18 to 21, 2 Kings 25, 18 to 21, it tells us his grandfather was one of those leaders of the city killed by Nebuchadnezzar after the city fell. And he rounded up the leaders and put them to death. Joshua's grandfather was one of those. And Joshua's father, Jehozadak, is listed in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 15, as one of those who was shipped off to Babylon in the exile. And so here this man, Joshua, maybe lived his whole life in the exile, and yet still is raised as a priest and comes back now as one pulled out of the fire, returning with the exiles. And what is the point? The point is God has shown his special favor to his people in saving them and delivering them. He's done it to Joshua. He's done it to the nation as a whole. And because of that, he is not going to leave the work of his own hands. These are his people. He's already shown them grace and favor, and he's going to bring that through. And so Satan cannot separate them from the love of God. And this is the point Paul makes in Romans 8. He talks about election. And election means that God has chosen you. You will be justified. You will be glorified. Satan can't disrupt that. And in Romans 8:33, what does Paul say? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And isn't this what Satan is doing? Trying to bring a charge against God's elect. And you can't do that. Because God has chosen them. John Wesley, a famous Methodist preacher who was responsible for a major awakening in England in the 1700s, when he was 6 years old, woke up in the middle of the night, and his dad was a pastor, and their parsonage was on fire. And they'd forgotten about John. And he didn't have any idea what he was supposed to do in an upper story room. And seemingly at the last possible minute, somebody appeared in the window and pulled him out of the burning house and saved him. Now, how could you forget about your kid? He was the 15th kid in the family of a total of 19. So that might explain this a little bit. But he, for the rest of his life, used this verse as one of his theme verses. A brand pulled out of the fire. Now, most of us haven't had an experience like that in this world. But the point is, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have experienced this. Because the Bible tells you, you are headed for eternal destruction in the fire. And only by God's grace are you pulled out of that fire, just like a man pulled from a burning building, and saved. You are a brand plucked out of the fire. This is what God says to you. Are you frustrated by the struggles you're still having with sin in your life? You say to yourself, how is it that I can still be doing this or struggling with this after all these years? I know I've had those experiences. And we can get discouraged. And we can hear that voice telling us, you're not worthy. You're not a Christian. Satan can be telling you that. And you have to realize you're up against something you can't beat in your own strength. But you look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, you are mine. That's what's going on here. These are mine. I have saved them. And you can't say that about them, Satan. This one is mine. And he says that about you if you're in Jesus Christ. Well, let's see thirdly, that Christ cleanses you and gives you access to God. Jesus rebukes Satan and he defends his elect, but there is a problem here. In verse 3, Joshua is still standing there in filthy clothes, and that really is a problem. A sinful priest, a dirty priest, is not able to minister in God's presence. And you notice, we don't get an argument out of Joshua here. He doesn't say anything. And, you know, that, we don't want to read too much into that, but I mean, this is the man who's caught red-handed. He's guilty. He is dirty. What are you going to say if you're standing there in filthy clothes? No, this is how I should be here. And this is what's fascinating about this. Satan's critique is accurate. In some sense, he is unfit to minister. But see, this is the great truth of the gospel. And this is what's so wonderful about this passage. This is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in all of Scripture, here in the Old Testament. Because on what basis is it that Joshua is able to stand in God's presence? Well, what happens? Look at verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him. This is him. This is the angel of the Lord, Jesus. Take away the filthy garments from him. Take away his dirty garments. He takes them away. And where does he put them? They don't have it in the metaphor here, but from other scripture, he puts them on. Jesus Christ puts on those filthy garments. And so this is why in passages of the New Testament, like 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The sin went on Jesus Christ, and that happened in the cross, and when he suffered the wrath of God at that time. And if this was the only part of the transaction that would happen, it would be an improvement, because Joshua would no longer have the filthy clothes on, but this wouldn't be a solution because Joshua would now be standing in his underwear, so to speak, before God. He's still not fit to minister until the second half of the transaction takes place. God has to give him now clean clothes. And we see that at the end of verse 4. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And where do these rich robes come from? They come from Jesus Christ also. the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His robe, is put upon His people. And so Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, where Paul is talking about this, he says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith." This righteousness comes upon God's people like a robe that's placed upon Him. And Joshua here is restored to service. See what verse 5 says, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. That the turban, and you can go and look at this in Exodus, this is the holy crown that's described there. It's a turban, it has a blue cord on it, it has a plate on it with jewels on it. And this is the crown of the high priest. So he's been fully restored to ministry, to service. And this type of cleansing, this is the story of all God's people, because we're told in the Scriptures that your righteousness is as filthy rags. Not your sin, your righteousness is as filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. The best you can do is filthiness before God. You're just like Joshua standing there in dirty clothes. But you have salvation because of this double transaction. That Christ has taken your sin upon Himself, and He's given you His robe of righteousness to put around you. And now you stand, not in your righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when you hear this voice from Satan telling you, you are unworthy, you say, yes, but that is not the point, and it never was the point. You never served before God or stood in His presence because you were worthy. You stood and you stand because Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord here, is worthy and has given you His righteous robe. The question is not whether you're worthy, but whether Jesus Christ is worthy. And Satan, ultimately, by putting the focus on yourself, wants you to forget that it is the righteousness of Christ in which you stand. You're not wearing your filthy robe. You're wearing His robe. And if He is worthy, these accusations of Satan mean nothing. They fall to the ground, useless. Well, now that Christ has restored His priest and with it His people, He prepares His people for service. He prepares you for service. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, okay, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand there.'" For what purpose has Joshua been restored to service? It's not to serve himself. It's to walk in the commandments of God. I mean, this passage, very much like the passage Bill preached on this morning. Why has he been saved? That he might walk in the ways of God faithfully. His salvation, your salvation, is for a purpose. That God would be honored in your service. Now, we can look at this and say, well, does this mean that the promises of God are conditional? If you walk in His ways, then I will do this for you. No, His promises and His election are sure. Again, go back to Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But if you do not walk in His ways, what does a loving father do? Children, a loving father maybe warms our seat for us a time or two. A loving father disciplines us and brings us back. So this is what's being, if you don't walk in His ways, there will be consequences. But that, even that, is a sign of the grace and love of your father. And so this isn't saying this depends now on how well you do, Joshua. We'll see how well you do here. That's not what's going on. But if Joshua obeys, there will be blessing that will come from it. And God will give him more responsibility in the service of the people. And this is true for you. So you can't let Satan say to you, you can't do this or that in the church because you're not worthy. See, the issue is, what has Jesus Christ called me to do? What has He given me gifts to do? And what has He called me to do in serving the church? And I do those things not because I'm trusting in myself and my own abilities, but because I trust in Him and the fact that He saved me for service. Well, the passage ends here by showing us that Christ comes to His people. He comes to you bringing prosperity. Now, in verse 8, the angel, Jesus, addresses Joshua and his companions. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. There's some confusion. What is he saying here? I think the idea is Joshua and his companions must be other priests. Joshua is the high priest. These would represent other priests. What does he say? The priesthood is a wondrous sign. It is a symbol of something. The priesthood represents something. And what does it represent? Well, it represents, in some sense, God's ministry through Jesus Christ. The mediation of Jesus Christ. And so the priests are a type of the one that God is bringing. And now, as this passage unfolds, Zechariah is given several symbols, several metaphors of the Messiah here. And so what does he have? Behold, I'm bringing forth my servant. All right. So when God says, my servant, this I'm sure would have rung a bell with Joshua. As Isaiah says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. There's a whole section of Isaiah that talks about the servant of the Lord. This is a messianic term, the one coming to suffer for the people. And then he says, my servant is the branch. The branch. Well, what does that mean? And the branch is a messianic title, and it actually incorporates some of the idea of kingship in it. And so if you look at various places where the branch is used, the idea of kingship is in there. And I'll read just one from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. This is the Messiah coming in the role of king in David's line. Later in chapter 6 of Zechariah, we're going to read more about the branch. But the idea given there is that branch, this literally is a term that means a shoot, a new plant. And so part of this is rising up and spreading out. That this is a part of what's going on in the work of the Messiah. That the kingdom of God is rising up and spreading out. And then, finally, we have here in verse 9, a third description of the Messiah. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. And boy, the commentators are all over the map with this one. What is? It's amazing. I mean, almost every commentator had a different idea here, and they range from the stone is the temple, the stone is the people of God. You know, it's the idea of that stone cut out in Daniel without human hands. The stone is the Messiah, you know, in Psalm 118, this is the stone the builders rejected. So what is this stone? Well, I think we get a little help from looking at Zechariah himself. So it tells us there are seven eyes. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 10, in that vision it says, which we'll get to next week, who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scanned to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so the way Zechariah uses this in other places, the seven is a sign of perfection, and seven eyes in the book of Revelation, it said the Lamb has seven eyes. That you get the idea that this is God's care and God's seeing what goes on in His creation and in His world. And based on, as I understand Stone, I think our best guess here is this is another reference to the Messiah. And that this Messiah, that is God Himself, that sees what's going on in His church, is coming. I won't fight for that to the death, but that's the best I think we can do right now on that metaphor. But this would mean that in this text here, we have several different metaphors. The servant is coming. The branch is coming. The stone is coming. This Messiah is coming. And all these things come together. And what do they accomplish? Look at the end of verse 9. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This would have blown Zechariah away. Because, see, the best they could hope for is to try to get the Day of Atonement going again. And we said already, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant. It's been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So they can't even really celebrate the Day of Atonement like they are supposed to, going before the mercy seat of God and sprinkling the blood there and finding forgiveness. But at the best, this was something they had to do year after year after year. And God says, I am going to remove your sin in one day. And when was that day? That was the day the branch, the servant, the stone went to the cross. That was the day God removed the iniquity from His people. And He tells Zechariah that. And we've been able to see, living on our side of history, more clearly what that meant. And with this removal of sin, you see in verse 10, comes this prosperity and peace. In that day, says the Lord, that day when I remove the sin, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. These are common metaphors used in the Old Testament for meaning peace and prosperity. In Solomon's day, everyone sat under his vine and his fig tree because they weren't at war. They were at peace. And there's some prophecies in other books about a time coming in the reign of the Messiah when we sit under our vine and our fig tree. This is lounging in your Barco lounger, I guess, today, or out back on the patio with the grill going. This is being at peace, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's spiritual peace that comes from having your sin taken away. And this is what comes in the Messiah. And this is not a basis for the prosperity gospel that we're wealthy and healthy. This is that we are at true peace with God through Jesus Christ. I've got back in my room, in my old room, in my parents' house, and I don't know, some of you, when you move out, and sometimes your parents keep your room set up like it was, I'm halfway embarrassed about that, but on the other hand, if they ever make me take that stuff out of there, I'm really going to be hurting, so as long as they'll keep it over there, I'm glad. But there's a picture in that room of the last time I was on a soccer team that won a state tournament, and it was a club team, and I was probably a junior or sophomore in high school, and we won the state tournament. And in that picture, there's a bunch of really happy guys holding their trophies, and there's one guy at the end of the picture who's got his head buried down, and he won't look at the camera. And every time I go over there, I see that, and I'm reminded, because that guy was a very good player. But his dad just rode him mercilessly. And he could never, ever measure up. He could never be good enough. So here we are. We've done as well as we could do. And he can't even celebrate and experience the joy because he doesn't have this confidence from his dad. And I played in that tournament 3 weeks after I fractured a growth plate in my ankle. Now, I was too stupid to know I shouldn't have even been playing, probably. But my dad said I could play. And I believed him. And I did play. And I scored a goal in our winning game, I think. And the point is not that, obviously. The point is, see, Satan wants us to doubt what God has done for us. And this kid on my team quit. He was very talented. He quit altogether. And that's what Satan wants you to do. You're not good enough. You don't measure up. Quit trying. Quit fighting sin in your life. Quit pressing on, trying to serve God. Give up. That's what Satan's trying to do. And then you have on the other side, Jesus Christ saying, no, look at what I have done for you. I have taken away your sin. I have given you my righteousness. I have rebuked Satan and stood in defense of you. I have given you healing and prosperity and peace with God. And we have to grab that and we have to serve Him with that view in mind. And again, I think encourage one another in that service. Our confidence can never be in ourselves. But lean on the one who makes it possible for you to stand in Christ's presence and serve Him faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that though our adversary is at work day and night to tell us we do not measure up, that we'll never measure up, that we can't please God, that we're not worthy to stand in your presence, yet because of your grace, we understand that that was never the issue. That in fact we are unable to stand in your presence in our own merits. But Lord, let us see more clearly that it is the merits of Jesus Christ wrapped around us. Let us see the work of our Savior. Let us have confidence in Him and Him alone, who has done everything that is needed. And let that motivate us, Lord, that we would continue to fight sin in our lives, to seek the service that He's given us, and to enjoy dwelling in the presence of God with the peace that comes from that. And Lord, may you please bless your church. Bless and build your church and give your people confidence in Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. We pray these things in His name. Amen.